So I will cast my cares on you, the Almighty. I will cast my cares on you, 'cause you're good. I will cast my cares on you, 'cause you love me. You love me. Fight when strength is gone, in the middle of a fire, when fear is closing in, you are my song. You're my hope when hope is gone. So I will cast my cares on you, the Almighty. I will cast my cares on you, 'cause you're good. This morning we stand here before you, singing your praises. Though we are worn, we will praise you. Though we are broken, you are worthy. Even in our pain, you are God. Circumstances will not eclipse your goodness, your love, and your glory, Lord. You are worthy of our praise. This is my prayer in the desert, when all that's within me feels dry. This is my prayer in my hunger and need. My God is the God who provides. This is my prayer in the fire, in weakness or trial or pain. There is a faith proved of more worth than gold. So refine me, Lord, through the flame. And I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will declare God is my victory and He is here. This is my prayer in the battle, when triumph is still on its way. I am a conqueror and go with Christ, so firm on His promise I'll stand. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and He is here. All of my life, season, You are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. Let's sing it out. All of my life, in every season, You are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. Help us. When the things in this life cause us to question You, help us to stand firm in our faith. Whether we're feeling dry in the desert, God, or we're just in the midst of the battle or in the fire, even in the harvest when things just are clicking and they're all just going so right. God, help us to not forget that You are God and You are good and You are always worthy of our praise. In Your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Hi, my name is Ben Engelson, and I serve as pastor at Resurrection Lutheran Church in Shanahan. And I'm glad to tell you about fusion. Fusion is best described by Pastor Nate at the Village Christian Church, which he described it as better together. The idea is that when, as congregations in the local community, we partner together, we are better together as the church in the Shanahan, Manuka, Shorewood community. And our first project will be on May 17th, in which we will be working together in the local parks. On the 17th, we'll start by worshiping together, and after a time of prayer on Saturday morning, we'll get sent out and we'll work together as Christians within different congregations, side by side in our local parks. And one such park we'll be working at is here at the Aquatic Center in Shanahan. The Shanahan Park District is gladly creating a list of projects for us to be doing together, things like painting, landscape work, picking up trash. It is an event designed for families of all ages, kids of all ages, adults, so there will be a wide variety of activities. We'll all be able to work together to help beautify our parks and ready them for the summer season. This is also part of a national day in which people are encouraged to get out to the park. So the Shanahan Park District also is having an event on the afternoon of the 17th from 1 to 3, in which you can come back to the park district here at Central Park and do face painting and all kinds of games that the park district will have. So I encourage you to sign up to be part of the event on the 17th. It should be a great day for the church in Shanahan, Manuka, and Shorewood. We'll worship together, serve together, be in our community together, giving glory to God with our good works. And we trust the Holy Spirit will be part of the day, and that this could be the first of many fusion events in which we'll be working and serving our community together.
Music just makes you feel smiley, doesn't it? Yeah, we're doing something together with a bunch of other churches in Shanahan, Manuka, just being involved in a day that we're going to do some cleanup and serving of our community, making really the presence of the church known in the community. It's on May 17th. And in order to participate, the park districts are asking for a release form and all that sort of stuff. If this is something you're interested in doing, or at least you want to learn more about it, on your card this morning, on the back side in the small box, the last thing under I am interested in says Fusion on May 17th. If you want to check that off, we'll at least make sure that you receive an email with the forms that are needed, as well as details so that you know what's going on. And a great opportunity for us to get together with other churches and, like I said, just make an impression on the community through what the churches are able to do in doing some cleaning up and serving. If this is your first time here, first time in a long time, we welcome you today. Again, that card, if you want to go ahead and fill out as much or as little as you want, that's up to you. But as you're leaving today, there's a table right outside the doors. And there's a book on there by a man named Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. It describes basically who Jesus is and the difference he can make in our life. And so if you're new with us, we encourage you to go ahead and take one of those today as a gift from us to you. If you haven't been here for a while, you may not know that we're in the middle of a series that's going to take us on through the end of May, and it's entitled Be Like Jesus. Each week we've had you read a passage. In fact, you find it on the back side of your folder. And we want you during the week to read that passage at least once, maybe several times. And as you're reading it, you're bombarding it with two questions. The first is, what did Jesus do in this passage? What were his actions? What actions do you see him taking on in the story or in the passage? And then beyond that, what should I do? What should we do in light of what Jesus did? Because let's face it, if what it means to be like Jesus is to follow him, to do the things that he did. This week, we're looking at a passage that overall is fairly common. I think you're pretty familiar with it. I chose it as a single example of really dozens of stories from the life of Jesus. This passage represents the moments when Jesus came into direct contact, when he had a personal interaction with someone who we might describe as scandalously sinful. By scandalously, I mean two things. First of all, it's a sin that most people recognize as worse than average. All right, now we know theologically that all sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. Having said that, just from our own justice system, you know that some sins come with a higher weight of penalty than others. You don't get the same penalty for cheating on a test as you do for being a mass murderer. And so a scandalous sin, if we were to describe it, is one that everyone would go, yeah, That's a big one. That's one of the big sins. The second is that it's scandalous in that the person is, they've made a lifestyle of it. It's not just a one-time whoops. This is a sin that they're committed to with such regularity that honestly, if you knew the person, if we had them in common and we were to name the action, you'd know who we were talking about. So it's that kind of action in a person's life. These people made lifestyle choices and commitments that were clearly and directly in violation of God's desires, His commands, His revealed will, and His inspired word. Now, we could have looked at many people from the Bible this morning as examples. We could have looked at Zacchaeus, for example, tax collector who cheated people. Cheated people so consistently that he amassed quite a bit of personal wealth. And in fact, when he repented, he paid a bunch of people back for the stealing that he had done. We could have looked at Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast 7 demons. We could have looked at the woman at the well who was married 5 times and was living with number 6. I chose John 8 because it contains many of the elements of all of these stories. We find pieces of them in every one of these stories in this passage. As we look at John 8, we're just going to be asking this simple question. How did Jesus treat people who were enslaved in sin? How did he treat people who had made a real commitment to an immoral lifestyle? Now, John 8 has some interesting challenges that we need to address. I want to just list them up front. The first has to do with its authenticity. If you look at a modern English copy of the Bible, the page may look something like this one. And you see there in the red box a statement that says this: most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. Our Old Testament of the Bible was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meaning these weren't just human ideas put on paper, but they're the actual, perfect, flawless Word of God. Once it was written, copies were made. Many, many copies. Thousands of copies, long before a printing press. And these copies weren't run off on a photocopier or scanned in a computer. They were laboriously and meticulously copied by hand. Can you imagine just right now sitting down with the book of Genesis and writing it out by hand? And this was the life of a scribe, to just write and write and write what they saw. Now, if you're copying a passage of Scripture, 2 things are really important. 1, that the scribe is accurate, that the scribe doesn't just throw in editorial comments or perspectives of his own, but word for word copies the text. The other thing is that the manuscript being copied was accurate and authentic. You may think you're copying the Bible, and in fact, what you're copying is a poor copy of the Bible. So while the original text was guarded from error by the Holy Spirit, copies were not. As we have discovered more and more manuscripts through the centuries, our ability to date them has improved. And a very small number of texts have appeared with this kind of statement on it. They're texts that were not in the earliest manuscripts known at this time. So looking at this story, one might ask, if it's not part of the original text, why are we even looking at it? Why even spend time with it? Is it useful to us? Here's what we know. We know that there's nothing in these 12 verses that contradicts anything else in the Bible. Further, we have many other stories in the Bible that reinforce what we see in this passage. I've chosen this text today because it is a great representation of these kinds of stories. The stories where Jesus comes in contact with someone who is scandalously sinful. Another issue is often raised when you look at this passage. It's found in verse 6. You remember verse 6, Jesus bends down and he starts to doodle in the dust. He starts writing in the dust, and everybody wants to know, what was Jesus writing in the dust? What were the words? What was there? The most honest answer I can give you is three words. I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea what he wrote. I can give you a number of interesting suggestions, For some reason, the author thought it was very important to include that Jesus was writing in the dust, but it was not important to include what Jesus had written, what the content was. There have been great sermons preached through the centuries with great authority on what Jesus wrote in the dust. Any authoritative answer beyond "I don't know" is mere speculation. We don't know what he wrote in the dust. One other issue. Many people often state with authority that the woman in this story is Mary Magdalene. Now, if you take John 8, if you look at that passage, I challenge you, look for a name. Look for the name of the person. There is no name given. All we know is that she's a sinful woman, that she's an adulterer. Beyond that, we do not know the name of the person. To assign a name is interesting, it's intriguing, but it, again, is mere speculation. I point out these three issues to highlight how easy it is to get sidetracked by small issues and in the process miss the main point. What's the point? It's that question again. How does Jesus treat people who are committed to a scandalously immoral lifestyle? So let's start by looking at verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 8. And we read these words. As Jesus was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him later. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, there are a few things that we see here. First, an accusation is brought by the teachers of the religious law, brought by the Pharisees. These are the people who are supposed to be extending mercy. These are the people who are supposed to be rescuing souls from sin and inviting people into a relationship with God. Rather than seeing a sinful person as someone who needed God, they saw this woman as someone who deserved condemnation, someone who deserved death. Second, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. I don't want to get too graphic here, but I'll just say it again. In the act. You got that? How did they catch her? Was it entrapment? We don't know for sure, but we do know this. The act requires a partner. It requires someone else. And yet, she's standing there all alone. I don't know about you. Something doesn't smell right here. Something just isn't adding up. Why aren't two people standing there? Third, we know that they want Jesus to weigh in on this. They want his opinion. But verse 6 makes clear that their intention is not for him to explain to them the law of Moses. Their intention is not to have justice served. They were looking not to enforce the law. They were looking to entrap Jesus. They were trying to get him to say something they could use against him. This fact, the fact that they were trying to entrap him, informs everything about the rest of the passage. You have to understand the passage in light of the fact that this whole thing is a trap. Motive matters. Heart matters. Jesus knows both the motive and the hearts of these people standing before him. Now, one of the things we have to ask is, what's the law they're referring to? When they say the law of Moses says, what are they referring to? It's likely referring to Leviticus 20:10 that says, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. Now, you can see we already have a legal technicality on our hands. It says the couple must be put to death, not just one of the two. Remember, she was caught in the act of adultery. What does that mean? Somebody was present and they said, we don't need you. We just need here. Let's go. And you know, something, again, is not right. These religious people are not looking for instruction or insight. They want to hoist Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma. They want to put him on the spot and make him say something that's going to get him in trouble. Will he condemn her to death without the partner present and in the process violate the law of Moses? Or will he just say, let her go, and seem to ignore the law of Moses altogether? Now, there's one thing you need to know. By this century that Jesus existed, by this time, people were generally not being stoned to death for adultery. So on top of everything else, it's as if they're trying to revive a custom from the past and get Jesus to be the one to sanction the practice. This whole thing is a trick. It's a trap. How does Jesus respond? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? He doodles. He bends down and he just starts to write in the dust. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. The next verse tells us that they weren't going to let him get away with just doodling. They wanted an answer. So verse 7 and 8 says they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Now, in this statement, Jesus is again making a reference to an Old Testament passage. He's referring back to Deuteronomy 17, 6 to 7. There's some words here that are going to sound familiar. The passage says, "The witness of a crime must throw the first stone." You got it? There's that first stone idea. The witness of a crime must throw the first stones, and then all the people may join in. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. The witness of a crime had to be the one that began the process of capital punishment. And here's the thing. The witness had to be innocent. The witness could not have participated in the crime. Let's say the two of us, we went out one night and, I don't know, we robbed a gas station. I couldn't then go and say, "Yeah, he did it," and be there saying, and I'm going to be the one to enact the punishment. I was guilty of the crime as well. If I'm guilty of the crime as well, I cannot pick up and cast the first stone. Jesus clearly is not saying that the only person that can act the penalty for a crime has to be sinless. I mean, just think through this logically, okay? Police officer could never issue a ticket if they had only if they had ever violated a traffic law. Now, I don't know if you've known any police officers. I am related to a few, and they tend to have some of the heaviest feet known to mankind. Have you even known a few that have a tendency to do this thing? Yeah, I'm not kidding. So, police officers can no longer issue tickets because they've sinned, that's it, it's done, right? Parents, as a parent, did you ever disobey your parents? Are there times that you're punishing your kid and they're going, "So this is what I did. So this is what I look like." And yet, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that government authorities are supposed to enforce the law. And it says parents are supposed to bring their children to obedience. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Is it putting us in an impossible spot saying you have to punish your child, you have to discipline your child, but only if you're perfect, only if you've never sinned? It's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that they had to be sinless. He's saying that they could share no guilt in the crime. They could not be guilty of the crime. If they were, they could not cast the first stone because they were not an innocent witness. You see, it is highly likely that this whole scenario is staged. Either an outright lie. The people just brought a woman who's known to be rather scandalous and said, "We caught her committing adultery," and she wasn't at all, and they were lying. Or they entrapped her. Got a guy to have adultery with her, and now we got you and dragged her on in. Either way, they had some guilt in the process. They shared some of her guilt, not because they committed adultery with her, but because they either lied about it or entrapped her, and in the process were part of the sin and shared her guilt. They wanted to use the law of Moses to entrap Jesus. What they did not understand is that Jesus is an expert in the law of Moses. Jesus helped write the law of Moses. Jesus knows the law of Moses very well. Bottom line, he knew this was a setup. He knew they were trying to trick him. And so what does he do? He throws the dilemma back in their laps. He throws them a question. He throws them a statement and says, "What are you going to do this? Go ahead. Stoner, if you're a guilt-free witness. If you're a guilt-free witness, go ahead, cast the first stone." The Bible tells us that one by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. Oldest first, and then on down. until the only two people standing there are Jesus and the woman. Imagine the intensity of that moment for the woman. I mean, at first she's wondering, who's going to throw the stone? And then she just sees person after person walk away until the only person standing there is Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus asked her a question. Imagine the questions you might ask. So, are you guilty? So, are you an adulterer? So, did they actually catch you in the act? What does Jesus ask? He asks a different question. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And she answers, no, Lord. No one condemned me. Then comes the comment of Jesus. He says, then I don't condemn you either. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Stop your lifestyle. Stop sinning. Go in a different direction. Please don't look at that neither do I as Jesus overlooking the sin of the woman, as Jesus excusing adultery, as Jesus saying there's no problem here. You have to look at the next sentence. You have to look at his follow-up. What does he say? Go and sin no more. It is in this line that we learn what it means to be like Jesus when confronting sin in other people. Jesus does not condemn her. Jesus does what? He extends an invitation. He extends an invitation. It was an invitation to change. It was an invitation to walk with God instead of walking away from God. It was an invitation to experience life the way God designed it rather than the way that it had been distorted because of the fall. Too many people read into John 8 a sloppy sort of love, a messy mercy that has Jesus overlooking this woman's sin. And, you know, they look at it and they think, Old Testament God, he was always kind of hacked off, you know, fire, brimstone, mean, bad, stoning people. And then New Testament God, Jesus comes along and he's a kinder, gentler God. And, you know, doves rise when he walks and butterflies, they're happy and birds sing. And they get this thing going. Both the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. They're not different. It is not that Jesus is now permissive and tolerant of sin. To see Jesus as overlooking sin totally misses the point of the story and every encounter he has with someone who is scandalously sinful. Jesus does not overlook sin. He invites people to a fresh start. He invites them to start again. He is the flesh and blood example of Psalm 145:8 that says, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. I want you to watch something with me. It really moved me. I've not watched a lot of the series that's been on TV, the Bible, as well as the Son of God movie. I have not seen them yet. It was on at our house the other day. I think Kim had it playing while she was doing some things. And I happened to walk through and I sat down for a couple minutes. And I caught the interaction with Jesus when he's calling one of his disciples, Matthew. Matthew, who happens to be a tax collector. And again, the idea isn't that everybody just hated the IRS agent because they were taking money from them. That wasn't the thing. Tax collectors were cheating people. They were given permission to cheat on people and to steal from them. And this was part of their lifestyle, to cheat on people who were part of their country. So I'm watching this, and I just think they did such a creative job weaving together this story and scripture. And it's really held me captive all week long. I want you to watch it with me. And as you do, I want you to pay attention to two people. I want you to pay attention to the Pharisee. Look at his eyes. Look at his body stance. And then I want you to pay attention to the eyes of Matthew and to see his reaction when Jesus speaks to him.
We're all Jews. How can they live with themselves? Our own people working for Rome. These people make me sick.
Collaborators. Let's move on.
They're stinking vermin. you should keep your distance from.
Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, thieves, adulterers, or this tax collector. But the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." God bless the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Anyone who praises himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be praised.
Matthew, come.
Of the sins committed by his other followers.
God bless the repentant collector, the self-acclaimed sinner, not the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. Remember the question we've been asking? How did Jesus treat people who were enslaved in sin? How did he treat people who are committed to an immoral lifestyle? How does Jesus treat people who are committed to scandalous sin? Jesus on that day could have done three things. He could have grabbed a crate, made up a makeshift soapbox, and given the tax collectors a lecture on how wrong they were for what they were doing. I mean, again, understand, it's not just that they're collecting taxes, and that's what aggravated people. These people were hated because they were Jews doing Rome's work. They were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. And in order to do that, in order to be motivated to do that, Rome gave them permission to steal from people, to charge a little extra and take from them what they wanted. He could have lectured them, but he did not. Another option, he could have just sidestepped it. He could have played the "my kingdom is not of this world" card. He could have said, "this doesn't really matter. It has nothing to do with heaven anyway." And he could have sidestepped it. He could have overlooked it as another option. He could have said, "sure, Matthew's sinning. Everybody sins. That's just the way it is. Oh, well, no big deal." But Jesus instead turns to an unexpected option. He extends an invitation. He says to Matthew, this scandalous sinner, "come follow me." And implicit in the invitation to follow him is, and stop sinning. Stop living the way you've been living. Move in a new direction. We're very confused these days on how to treat people who are living a scandalously sinful lifestyle. I suspect that our confusion is not new based on this passage. When dealing with sin in the lives of unbelievers, we tend to take one of two extremes. Either we condemn them, or we cover for them. We overlook it, we ignore it, we excuse it all in the name of love.
Societies and cultures, as well as subcultures like churches, tend to swerve up and back on this road. Condemn, cover, condemn, cover. We either stone them to death, or we think the opposite. We need to support them in their sinful lifestyle. To do either is to misunderstand the example and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus did not stone the woman, but he didn't cover her sin either. He invited her to change. He said, go and sin no more. He invites people to get to know God. He invites people to a fresh start. And why? Because he loves them too much to let them live and die in their sinfulness. He knows God has something far better for them. And he loves them too much. He just loves them too much. Go and sin no more is the most loving thing that Jesus could have ever said to that woman. To say that her adultery was not a sin, it was no big deal, would be an absolutely unloving lie. Condemning her would have been equally unloving. He loves her so much that he has to let her know that God has a better plan for her life. Love never sidesteps the truth. Never. We as Christ followers are witnesses to the truth. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. We must always remain true to the truth we know to be true. We can't turn our backs on the truth. We need to speak the truth, not to condemn, not using it as a stone to fling at someone's head, but to speak it with compassion as the greatest act of love that can ever be extended to another human being. Would it be loving? Think about this. Would it be loving to know that you have the cure for a deadly virus and you know you have someone with the virus and you say, but I'm not going to give it to them? That would be an incredibly unloving gesture. We have the cure for the virus of sin. We know that it's the truth, and to withhold it would be an incredibly unloving act. I've often wondered what it will be like to watch a person standing before God and they're facing a Christless eternity, and to know that for whatever reason, we had the truth, we knew the truth, and we withheld the truth from them. This is a merciless and an incredibly unloving act, to know the truth and to withhold the truth. We must remain true to the truth we know to be true. Love tells the truth. And here's the other thing love does. Love lets the person decide what they want to do with the truth. And that's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? Because when we know the truth and when the person doesn't want to follow the truth, we want to force them to comply with the truth. Jesus didn't force compliance. If Matthew had stayed sitting there at the table, he wouldn't have said, no, you, up now, you're going to follow me whether you like it or not, bubs. Didn't happen that way. He said, you can follow me if you want. You have the freedom to follow me if you want. What's your choice? He didn't force compliance. He simply, lovingly extended the invitation. Jesus saw people for what they are. He saw us for what we are. We're victims of sin, held captive by the enemy, and we are souls for whom he died. And so we invite. How can we be like Jesus with scandalously sinful people? Invite them to something better. Invite them to someone better. Invite them to walk in the truth. Invite them to live in the truth. Remain true to the truth you know to be true. Not with a rock in your hand and not just letting them off on their sin, but lovingly extending the invitation of life change every opportunity we get. When I think of us on Sunday morning, this is what I think of. We're in an emergency room. You've been in an emergency room lately? Not the kind of place you want to hang out. There are broken things and coughing things and disease things. And there's a lot of yuck going on in an emergency room. Imagine an emergency room with a sign that says, do not enter unless you are perfectly well. Only enter this place if you have no sickness, no disease. That would be ridiculous. We're an emergency room for people who are scandalously sinful We're an emergency room for people who need a connection with God. We should never mistake the presence of a scandalously sinful person as condoning their sin. This is the place where they get the chance to learn the truth about their disease, the disease of sin, in order to turn from it and to follow God instead. We're an emergency room, giving people the opportunity to come safely home to God. How did Jesus treat scandalously sinful people? He invited them to the truth. And remember, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He invited them to himself. He said, come follow me. Come follow me, and I'll change your life forever. Let's talk to God right now. Father, I pray that you will help us to learn the balance of Jesus, that you will teach us how to express truth in an incredibly loving way, realizing that withholding the truth is unmerciful, and using the truth as a baseball bat or a stone is unkind as well. Instead, we simply extend the invitation. We tell the truth that we know to be true because we want to remain in the truth. God, I pray that we would embrace that approach, the approach of Jesus, that we'd be like Jesus by extending many, many invitations to scandalously sinful people. And God, the truth is, at one point in our life or another, we've all been scandalously sinful. We've all been committed to a lifestyle of sin that was driving us away from you. You extended that mercy to us. Your love was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And I pray that we would extend that compassionate mercy to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take communion this morning, I want you to take a moment for reflection. I want you to think about the person or maybe the people in your life right now that you identify as scandalously sinful. The people that you say, wow, I mean, what can I do to help that person? And would you, in these moments of communion, we're going to be singing, but in these moments of communion, would you lift them up to God? Would you pray for them? A lot of times when we're taking communion, we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And that's a very legitimate focus of communion. Would today, as you take communion, would you think about that sacrifice that's been offered for someone in your life who is scandalously sinful? Jesus didn't just die for you. Jesus died for the whole world, and he wants the whole world to have a chance at a fresh start and a new beginning in his Father. Pray for them as you take communion this morning, and just take communion when you receive it. You don't have to wait till the end, and we'll be singing a song as well.
speak what is true.
God, this morning we focused on having the loving willingness to share the truth with someone else. But I pray that we would also be receivers of the truth. That as you speak truth to us about our own lives, perhaps about the areas that we've committed ourselves to a sinful pattern that needs to be broken, I pray that we would listen to your voice, we'd be receptive to your spirit, and we'd hear you saying, come follow me, and we would do that once again. Always keep our hearts soft, Lord, not just to the lostness of others, but to the times that we wander ourselves and need to be brought back to you once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Servers are coming now to receive the offering. As they do, I want to remind you one more time that if you want information about the Fusion Day, make sure you check it off in that box before your card goes in the offering. Also, make sure your name and some way to contact you, particular email, is on the front so that we can get that information to you. We have some more pictures for you this week of what's been going on. Footing has been put in. Foundation has happened. That was the front door, which is pretty cool. I think this is one of the back corners of the worship area that we'll be in. And then you see just stones, lots of stones everywhere, which I'm told has been fantastic for getting this process going. They've actually loved the quality of the dirt out there and what they're working with. And this picture in particular, I want you to see. This is pretty cool. This is, for the first time Friday night, I was able to walk into the building. Got on the inside and able to see all of it from the inside of the walls. This is actually standing at the front doors looking out. So this is your perspective in the evening, looking toward the sunset. And just a really cool process as this all comes together. We want to be sharing pieces with you every week. I know that you drive by and see what's going on. You want to know what's going on. So foundation work has been done. That's got a cure now for several days. And then the next big thing you'll see happening is steel will start to go up. And when the steel goes up, we'll all be like, all right, can we go meet in there now? Who cares if it doesn't have a roof? It's up, let's go. But we'll have to be a little bit patient. It'll take a little bit of time. The builder has been, he said in all his years of doing building, they've never had such a good April for getting things going, both in terms of the weather and in terms of just the quality of the ground. So those two things have really come together for our advantage. So continue to pray through that process as that's happening. Well, I wanted to tell you about one other thing. We wrote about it today in your folder, and that has to do with the warehouse. A couple weeks ago, we shared with you that the landlord wanted us to enter into a sharing agreement with another group, so we weren't going to be using it as many days and whatever. I'm not kidding. Shared that with you publicly on Sunday morning. Monday morning, 6 o'clock, open my email. The landlord says, deal's off. So guess what? We don't have to share. We're back to the warehouse is just ours, and we get to use it, and that's cool. We get to keep our stuff set up and all that. But, you know, we wanted to work you through this process. This is the way it always goes. In fact, we've held off for a couple weeks just in case they changed their minds or came back again and wanted something else. So anyway, for now, you don't have to worry about being taken over by anybody else. We're in there. We're in there for a while, and we're going to continue to use it until we get to finally move into our own place. So, well, as we leave today, we're going to sing a song that talks about blessing God. And a lot of times in traditional churches, pastor will do something at the end called a benediction, which is basically pronouncing a blessing on the people. Today, you're going to get the privilege to, in a sense, pronounce the blessing on yourself, to sing God's blessing on yourself. And as you do, sing it on the person next to you too. Don't literally like sing on them, but, you know, think about the person next to you and pray God's blessing on them. It talks about all the reasons we have to be grateful to God. In fact, it lists, you know, at least 10,000. So I want to challenge you by Friday, if you can come up with a list of 10,000 reasons to be thankful, we'll send you a gold star. That'll be pretty amazing. But one of the things that happens very often, the last song that we sing, it becomes the earworm of the week. It's the song that kind of sticks with you. So this gives you the chance to not only sing of blessing, the blessing on you, the blessing on others, but to be reminded that God is constantly, every day, giving us so many reasons for gratitude. Let's stand and sing.
worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Let's sing it out. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. Yes, I worship your holy name.
Amen. Well, have a great week this week, and we'll see you next Sunday.
The valley low, that's where